We can do that without serving as elders, or we can do that without being deacons. In fact, the vast majority of Christians are not going to be preachers, nor should they be in the public sense, though all of us are in our private lives. Not everyone can be an elder. There are qualifications, and there are qualifications for being a deacon, and they need to be met. But we can all be Christians, and we can let our light shine, and we can live in such a way and be the kind of person that our life brings glory and honor to God. We just simply can't go through the motions of keeping laws and rules and regulations and thinking that's all there is to it, because there's a lot more. So he lifted the bar, so to speak, and we've got to strive every day to live up to his standards, knowing that we don't always succeed, but he understands. So that's where we are as we begin this morning in chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 through 18, addresses three specific matters: doing good deeds, praying to God, and fasting. In the first century, these are the three elements that really epitomized faithful Jewish worship and service. You could not be a faithful Jew and neglect what the King James calls alms, or good deeds, or prayer, or fasting. But what happens, it happened then, it can happen, as I've already said, to us as well, the things are substituted for what they really were intended to accomplish. And we lose sight of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Now, I'm going to go through these three items very quickly this morning, but before I do that, here's what I want you to understand. This is what Jesus is saying in these 18 verses. Self-promotion is self-destructive. And you may ask, well, how do you get that from those 18 verses? Because that's what Jesus was saying. You remember the story in Acts 5, 1 through 11? Ananias and Sapphira. They owned a parcel of ground, which they sold. It was theirs to do with as they chose. The text states that emphatically. From the proceeds of that sale, they brought a portion to contribute to the work of the Lord. That's a commendable thing. But they represented to Peter and the others the idea that their gift constituted the entire proceeds from the transaction. And as a result, Ananias, who was the first on the scene, is indicted for lying to God. He falls dead, and young men quickly pick him up, carry him out, and bury him. Within hours, his wife comes, tells the same story, and suffers the same fate. Now, what does that story illustrate? It illustrates a number of things, among them that God is never fooled. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You can't pull anything over on God. For everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, he knows. But what was their motivation? They were wanting the applause of men. They were not as interested in serving God and helping the church as they were in having people say, "What generous folks you are. What a marvelous thing you've done. You've sold your property and donated the entire proceeds to the service of our Lord." The problem is that was not true. They would have been far better off to have simply taken the proceeds from that sale and put them in the bank than to pretend to give all when they were only giving a portion. Their motivation was their desire for the applause of men. And it cost them their lives and, in all probability, their souls eternally. Well, in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, Jesus takes these three elements of Jewish worship and devotion and says, in essence, they're all fine if they're done from the right motives in the right way. But if you do them so that others are aware you're seeking the approval or the applause of men, men may applaud you, but God will take no notice. He begins with the idea of good deeds. When you do your alms, it's not a matter of if, but when. That's still true, brethren. We cannot serve God without serving the people around us. And in fact, when you look at what the New Testament says about sin, you come to James chapter 4, I believe it's verse 17, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. When I look at the judgment parables in the ministry of Jesus, I am struck by the fact that people are lost not so much for doing a whole bunch of bad things as they're lost for failing to do the good things, the right things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We can sow to the flesh, we can sow to the spirit. We will reap accordingly. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially those of the household of faith. I have a responsibility first and foremost to my family, my physical family, my spiritual family, and then to the world. I can't feed everybody. I can't clothe everyone. But there are always opportunities when I can use what God has blessed me with to serve Him by helping others. And Jesus says, we must do that. But we also must do it in the right way, so that the light is not on us, but on God. If we do it and then make a show of it, the world may applaud, but God will take no notice. We are to do good deeds. We're to do them in such a way, to the extent possible, that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. You say, what does that mean? It means simply that the benefactor and the beneficiary don't need to know each other. And even if they do, one does not need to be aware of what the other has done. That our serving God and doing good, to the extent possible, should be done in such a way that it's a matter between you and God, and the person who has helped doesn't even know who helped them. And there are so many, many things that are positive about that. When the recipient doesn't know his or her benefactor, then there's not going to be that kind of strangeness that will occur in encounters when you realize, well, if not for you, my condition would be so much worse than it is, and the relationship is just not going to be the same. And the giver, when he operates according to this principle, is not going to be inundated with request after request after request. If somebody has a reputation, often because they've chosen to have that reputation of being generous, it just never stops. And I don't really care how many resources you have, there are limits to what you can do. And when you look at this, it's obvious that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And what he's saying to us is, doing good things is just part and parcel of being a child of God. Make sure you do them because you are God's child. It's the loving thing to do, and do it to the extent possible so nobody knows that you've done it but God. That may not always be possible, but it almost always is. I don't know about the situation here, but I suspect it's very much like the one in Marietta that I'm acquainted with. We have, as a congregation, done all kinds of things to help people in the church, our brothers and sisters, in times of need. But we never advertise it. We don't single them out and parade them before the congregation and, in essence, toot our own horn and say, look what we've done. What a disservice that would be to them and to God. But we try to do what needs to be done in such a way that we honor the precepts of this beautiful text. And we're not promoting ourselves. That will destroy us. We're doing it so God is glorified. And when you move from alms deeds, good deeds, to prayer, it's the same thing. When I read this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I immediately think of Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and the parable Jesus told in that setting about two praying men. They went to the temple. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee essentially looked up and he said, God, I am so thankful I'm not like all these people. Can you imagine a preacher getting in the pulpit, looking at the congregation and saying, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not like these folks. He just as well stepped back out because he's lost it. What an arrogant attitude. Then he read his personal pedigree. Lord, this is all the stuff I do for you. Do you think God doesn't know how we live and what we do or fail to do? We don't need to tell him that in prayer. But I'm not so sure in the parable that Jesus was implying the Pharisee was telling God that. He was praying in a public setting, in a public way, so everybody would look at him and say, what a wonderful man he must be. He's promoting himself. Contrast that with the tax collector who wouldn't even look up. You ever wonder why we bow our heads in prayer? There's nothing in Scripture that dictates the posture of prayer. It doesn't tell us that our heads must be bowed, that our eyes must be closed. But here's an example of one in humility who does not feel the right to even look up. So his head is bowed, he smotes his breast, he cries out simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one of those two went home to his house justified that day? I tell people all the time, I may be a French fry or two short of a happy meal, but I know the answer to that question. And that's what Jesus is saying when he addresses the subject of prayer. Don't stand on the street corner like the Pharisee and proclaim your righteousness to the world. Go in your closet and shut the door. Prayer is really between you and the Father. Keep it that way. Now, that is not, by the way, to imply that we should not have public prayer. But in our private prayer life, we are communicating with our Creator. We're doing it because of a relationship that we sustain and want to be ongoing. We're not doing it for the approval of men. And as you read the text and look at the model prayer that we learn in Luke 11, Jesus taught his disciples to pray as a result of their request. John taught his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us how to pray? You have this model prayer. Jesus is simply saying that prayer is not to be done for the approval of men. It's a matter between you and God. Keep it that way. Oh, you can frame a really wonderful prayer and people may applaud you as being eloquent and just really encapsulating everything that Christianity represents. But if it's not the real expression of your heart and doesn't put the focus on the Father, then as I heard all the time growing up, it doesn't go any higher than the ceiling. There is no language of prayer. Just as there is no posture of prayer, there is no specific language of prayer. I know some people believe that they need to use the archaic pronouns thee and thou, and you're certainly, within your right to do that. But thee and thou were the normal pronouns that average people used in everyday conversation in the 16th, 17th centuries. There was no special language of prayer, just as there was no special posture of prayer. What God really wants is not to be judging our grammar or our vocabulary, but merely hearing the true expressions of our hearts as we pour out to Him our love, devotion, and desires. And honestly, as I read the prayers of Scripture, I'm struck by the fact that our prayers today, and Brandon's going to have her closing prayer, so I'm not in any way suggesting to you anything, buddy, they often are not aligned with the kinds of things that we see really highlighted in Scripture. I think of Paul's prayer in the Ephesian letter. "For this cause I bow my knees before the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And he goes on to pray that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, that we might be rooted and grounded in love and able to comprehend the full dimensions of God and God's love. It's all about the inner man. And yes, I believe that we ought to pray for the sick. James 5 tells us to do that. But we need to be more concerned about those who are spiritually diseased. And we ought to be more concerned about our inner man than our outer man. Because the outer man, by design, is just temporary. If you don't know, let me clue you in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Though our outward man perishes, we're being renewed day by day, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." The inner man can be young forever. I really remember being 35. Mark, I do. I was about as thin as you. I weighed 140 pounds. I wasn't quite as tall. I had more energy than I knew what to do with. I can't say that today. I haven't seen 140 in a long time. And we'll never see it again. Pretty confident. But if you ask me how old I am on the inside, I'm still Mark's age. I can't keep this body from doing what it was designed to do. Neither can you. You might cover it up or hide it for a while. But the fact remains that this body was designed for temporary time upon this earth. And is destined to return to the dust from whence it came. But our inner man can continue to grow, and we truly can be young at heart, but we've got to keep the emphasis where it was intended. And in our prayers, I would like us all to individually put a little more focus on that, be less concerned about the color of our hair or whether or not we have any, or how much we weigh or how tall we are, or any of the other externals that are so important to people and so unimportant to God. And when I look at the prayers of the New Testament, that's what I see. And I believe we would all benefit by going into our closets and seeking those kinds of things. I look at the prayer for the church at Philippi, that they might approve the things that are excellent. I just want to have the values in my life that God would have me have as His child. I want to approve what God approves, and I want to disapprove what God disapproves of. I want my heart to be in tune with the heart of God. I want to cry out with David in the long ago, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And I want to do that in the privacy of my closet, in conversation with my Father, in words that communicate how I am feeling on the inside. And I'm less concerned about grammar and more concerned about the content of the heart. And that's what Jesus says. If your prayer life is all about impressing people with your knowledge and vocabulary, people may be really impressed. They may applaud. But God's not going to take any notice at all. You don't know Paul Johnson. Paul passed away 3 or 4 years ago. I baptized him when he was about 81 or 82. He had grown up without any religion, had been a trucker all of his adult life. I encountered him, obviously, late in life. Talked with him, studied with him. He began to worship with us, was ultimately baptized. And when he led a public prayer, it was so moving. He hadn't grown up in the church. He didn't know all the standard phrases. He wasn't comfortable with the vocabulary. He just spoke from the heart. That's what God wants all of us to do. His grammar was atrocious. But I will tell you, I am confident God was not concerned with his grammar, but with his heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you do your good deeds, and you do them so that God gets the credit, not you. When you pray, pray in such a way that you're communicating with the Father, not putting on a show for the people around you. And God will take note, and he answers every prayer of his children without exception. Now, sometimes his answer is no. Sometimes his answer is yes, but not now. Sometimes his answer is yes, but my way, not your way. And sometimes it's just yes. But he hears and he answers the prayers of his people. When our prayers come from pure hearts and express the true sentiments of our hearts aligned with the heart of God. Then he talks about fasting. We don't fast today in a religious sense. We don't have a Lenten period as many religious groups do, and rightly so, because there is no basis for it in Scripture. The Jewish calendar today has 27 or 28 fast days. You know how many fast days there were in the law? One. On the Day of Atonement. That's the only fast the law required. But they've got 27 or 28 on the calendar today. And in the first century, fasting was an important part of Jewish religious expression. And what did they do when they fasted? They put on fasting makeup and fasting clothes and went out public for everybody to see and say what a holy person they must be, for they're fasting today. What does Jesus tell them? When you fast, wash your face. Put on your ordinary clothes and go about your day. Because this is not something between you and other people. This is something between you and God. If you do it for other people, they may be impressed, but God won't be. If you do it for him and nobody else knows it, then God really takes notice. And there are valid reasons to fast. During the ministry of Jesus, his disciples did not fast. You may recall that he was asked, why do John's disciples fast and your disciples do not fast? And he told them about the bridegroom and how when the bridegroom's present, you don't fast. You fast when the bridegroom is away. You have a reason then to fast. There would be a time when my disciples would fast, but not now. I believe there are times in all of our lives when we will fast. We will need to fast to abstain from food and sometimes water as well. But those are personal times. There is no place in God's book for God's church to hold an annual, quarterly, a weekly fast. That's just not what God's word requires. Fasting in the New Testament church is an individual matter. And the moment we proclaim it, we violate the principles of God's word. Now, I may have spent more time on good deeds, prayer, and fasting than you may think is necessary, but I believe this is really an important point to drive home, that self-promotion is self-destructive, because every problem that I've had to deal with in the church in my adult life has, at least in part, come about because somebody forgot their place and elevated themselves above God above the Son of God, and thought the sun set, rose and set on them. And they felt like they hadn't been appreciated or respected or acknowledged or gotten their dues. Folks, that's not what a relationship with the Lord is about. It is not about me or you. It's about Him. And if we can keep that perspective, we will do a whole lot better as His church. We lose that perspective and begin to promote ourselves rather than our Savior, and all bets are off. I think I mentioned, I know Mark mentioned already this week, 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's about Him, and that's what Matthew 6:1-18 says. Now from verse 19 through about verse 23, even 24, he turns his attention to the matter of wealth. Laid not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. Why is this true, Lord? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he makes the statement, man cannot serve two masters. It is either one or the other, it cannot be both. You can't serve mammon, the King James says. You can't be motivated by material and financial matters and still serve God effectively. The simple fact is that if you're fixated on wealth, you're not going to be holy. But if you're fixated on holiness, you might in fact end up wealthy. God blesses His people. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Everything we have comes from Him. But those blessings come not to be hoarded, but to be used. In Matthew 16:26, he raised a couple of questions that I know you're familiar with. What's a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So avoid the money trap. Don't get caught up with this notion that the world has that life is all about what we can accumulate. I haven't seen these commercials lately, but I haven't been watching a lot of television either. But for a time, I would see commercials for some financial institution where people were carrying under their arm a long board with a number on it, usually seven figures, 3 million, 4 million, 5 million. This is your goal for a wonderful retirement. Like, this is all that life is about. You just got to focus on how much you can save. I'm not opposed to saving, and I don't believe Jesus says there's anything inherently evil in looking to the future in a financial way. That just can't be the focus of our lives. Life is not about what we can accumulate. Life is about using what God has given us in productive ways. And what does God do when we use His blessings productively? He bestows more. And when you look at the parable of the talents, it's clear that Jesus understood the importance of investment, of using resources to take what you have and produce more. But He is in no way implying that that should be the core, the center of our life. The world measures a man's success by what he has. God measures our success by what we are. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor than silver or gold. Those are the words of the wise man Solomon. They're as true now as they ever were. And that's really what Jesus is saying. And if there were a message that I really wish I could communicate to young people really effectively, it would be this message that life is not about what you have. It's about whose you are and what you are. And the world's standards for success and God's standards are just, they're at opposite ends. I have no hesitation to tell you that from the heavenly perspective, the truly successful in this world are not on the world's list. They're people who've lived their lives and served their God and never achieved fame, financial independence, power. But they were faithful to the Lord. I hope Mark will permit my personal illustration here, but I think of your dad. One of the kindest, sweetest men I've ever known. A man who wanted always to just do what God's Word teaches. Who lived his life from his conversion to his death, just striving to do what the Bible teaches. Most people have no clue who Walter Parks was. But God does. That's all that matters. I'm comfortable that the world doesn't have a clue who I am, because God knows that I'm his son, one of his children. And that's all that matters. And I'm his child in spite of my weaknesses, my shortcomings, and my failures. He loves me in spite of myself. There's a wonderful passage in Galatians where Paul talks about those folks in the churches of Galatia who did not know God but now know God. And then he says, but more importantly, God knows you. That's why I said in one of our other studies that I wouldn't trade places with anybody in the world today. Because I'm God's child. And that's all that really matters. So Jesus is saying self-promotion is self-destructive. Avoid the money trap. It is an either-or proposition. You can't put money and wealth at the center of your life and still be a faithful servant of God. You can be a faithful servant of God and be blessed with riches, but they come as a byproduct, not as the direct result of your quest for wealth. So choose to serve God, not mammon. Then he goes on to wrap it up by saying, and I'll just paraphrase here, don't worry. Be happy. Look at the birds of the air. You know how many birds there are, by the way? I haven't counted them, but people actually have or attempted to, and the response is that there are approximately 100 billion, that's billion with a B, birds in our world. I don't know how they came up with that number, but they count stuff all the time. And according to people who study these things, this is really a number that remains consistent. It doesn't increase or decrease a lot. It's around 100 billion birds. That's a lot of birds. God feeds the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store into barns. But God feeds them. Jesus says, aren't you more valuable to God than birds? Well, of course we are. If God takes care of the birds, God will take care of you. I mentioned as well Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young, I'm now old. One thing I have not seen, the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I grew up poor. I just didn't know it. I have never seen a time in my life when I didn't have more than I need to eat. Always had clothes for my back. They weren't designer jeans and sneakers. And to this day, I can't bring myself to pay more than $50 for a pair of sneakers. I'm not paying $250 for Michael Jordans or whatever they cost today. My tailor is Jacques Pinet. I'm a little concerned because JCPenney may go bankrupt. That's my tailor. I'm not paying $1,000 for a suit, or $2,000, or $3,000, or $5,000. If you want to, fine. I'm just not doing that. There are matters that matter more to me. God has always seen that my belly is full, my back is covered. He's met my every need. He'll meet yours too. Has he promised to give us everything we want? Well, of course not. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, give a boy and a hog everything they want, and you end up with a really good hog and a terrible boy. And it's so true. We didn't give our children growing up everything they wanted, because often what they wanted was not what they needed. Don't you think God is able to address that same matter with all of us? Don't fret about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. If God will take care of the birds and take care of the lilies, he will take care of you. But this is conditional, not unconditional. And when you think about the promises of God, you must understand that those promises, they either fall under one of two headings. They are conditional or they're unconditional. You want examples of unconditional promises? As long as the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, day and night, winter and summer, shall not cease. God made that promise to Noah and his family in Genesis 8. That's why I don't worry about climate change. I believe God's in charge. And as long as God's in charge, there will always be four seasons. There will always be day and night. Now you may say, that's just too simplistic. Not for me. When I hear something is too simplistic, I know it's right, and the critics just don't have an answer for it, so they label it that way. God has made an unconditional promise. I live on a river town, the confluence of the Muskingum and the Ohio. We have floods all the time, but I don't have a boat under construction in my backyard. Because God made a promise to Noah and his family and to all who come after, there will never, ever be another universal flood. Oh, there are floods. We've seen some pretty serious floods just in the 35 years I've lived in Marietta. But nothing compared to what Noah and his family experienced. And God said, you never will. And nothing we do is going to alter that unconditional promise of God. But then there are conditional promises, and there are many unconditionals that I could highlight, but we need to move on. There are conditional promises, like this one in Matthew 6, about God caring for the birds and clothing the lilies and how he will care for us. But he says, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. There's the condition. If we want all of these blessings and benefits, we've got to give ourselves wholly to the God who made us and to his Son who saves us. But what I find, this is certainly true in the world and sadly sometimes in the church, is that I'm encountering more and more people who want all the benefits and blessings of a relationship with the Lord with none of the responsibilities. It's as though they just have their hand out, Lord, fill it, but don't expect anything from me. A man by the name of Gordon Dahl wrote a book, Work, Worship, and Play in a Leisure-Oriented Society. And in it, he made this statement. I don't think it's really original with him, but I'm not sure. He said, the problem with most middle-class Americans is that they worship their work, they work at their play, and they play at their worship. Does that sound like seeking first the kingdom and righteousness to you? And then we wonder why life is just so fraught with difficulty. Why, hasn't God promised to meet all of our needs? Yes, but there are conditions. And Jesus is saying, God will take care of you. But you have a responsibility as well. You know, God feeds 100 billion birds, but he doesn't throw the seed in the nest or drop the worm in the mouth. He expects them to get out there and get with it. We have become a society that just thinks everything is our right, our entitlement. And some would say that's what the Bible teaches. No, it doesn't. Some would say that this book and Christianity is in fact a socialist manifesto of sorts. And they cite Acts chapter 2 and how they sold their resources and pooled them and every man had that which was needed. That's not socialism, brethren, because they did that voluntarily. Socialism is saying, I'm going to take what you have forcefully from you and give it to somebody else. And that's not what the scriptures teach. I would have never thought 50 years ago that we would be fighting a battle against socialism and communism again. But here we are in the 21st century facing these same old enemies. And people are still misusing scripture to sustain what is insustainable from the Word of God. God wants us to work with our hands to meet our needs and to be able to help the people around us. And he says when we live our lives as we should and seek first the kingdom and righteousness, we don't need to take thought about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear because God will provide. And when he says take thought, the actual phraseology means we shouldn't worry. Now, I would like to be able to tell you this morning that I never worry about anything, but I'm not there yet. I can tell you that I don't worry nearly as much as I used to. When I was a young fellow just starting out in ministry, I worried about everything. I thought everything depended on me. Any problem in the church had to be my fault and I had to fix it. And I finally discovered that, again, it's not about me. God is in control. God will take care of things. All I need to do is make sure I keep my life on the straight and narrow, that I keep my heart as pure as I can, and my trust in Him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Somebody said there are really only two things to worry about. Either you're well or you're sick. If you're well, there's nothing to worry about. If you're sick, there are only two things to worry about. Either you're going to get better or you're going to die. If you get better, there's nothing to worry about. If you're going to die, there are only two things to worry about. Either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. If you're going to heaven, there's nothing to worry about. If you're going to hell, you're going to be so busy shaking hands with friends and neighbors when you get there that you won't have time to worry. I know that's a little facetious, but the fact is worry doesn't accomplish anything. You may ask then, well, how do you do this? How do you follow the Lord's admonition and take no thought for the morrow? The answer is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon Him, your worries. For He careth, He worrieth for you. Turn things over to God and say emphatically, He's in charge. I walk by faith, not by sight. I trust Him. So there you have the sixth chapter of Matthew, the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Self-promotion is self-destructive. Avoid the money trap. Don't worry. Be happy. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will provide. We've seen it over and over and over again. I don't know if it was somebody this week. I said, it was Greg yesterday. I lose track. I look back over my life, and when we were raising our children, I just would scratch my head and say, how in the world am I ever going to get these kids through college? But you know something? We did. I have looked back over my life. I can do that at my age, and there were times when we would just say, my wife and I, what are we going to do? But God would step in and take over. I'm not unique. We're not unique. This is the promise of God to all of His people. Let's trust Him in His word. Seek first the kingdom. Don't worry. Be happy. That's the sixth chapter. God willing, tomorrow we'll wrap it up in chapter 7 with a number of, I think, very poignant things from the lips of our Lord that will help us. Thank you for your kind attention.